This title we've taken this evening of the family being a mini church. I haven't seen it expressed like this before, but it's something that the Lord showed me a little while ago, and this will be the first time I've ever tried to share it like this. And so we just have to trust that the Holy Spirit will take me over and all of us and minister only that which is true and that which he wants. So shall we make that little step of faith we need to make every time and just surrender this time to the Holy Spirit, that we may not be dependent on experience or knowledge or anything, expertise or anything at all, but that we may just be dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide us, lead us, and glorify Jesus, because that's his work and his function. If we make a step of faith, if we ask in faith, he will do it. And when the meeting's over, we won't be able to add it all up, but each of us will know, well, that was from the Lord for me. It might be just some part of it somewhere along the line. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your nature. Thou art love. And we thank you for sending Jesus, your only Son, to be our life in all his glory and wonder and eternity. Saving us, making us complete. Lord, embarking upon this ever-enlarging revelation of who he is, to our increasing wonderment and satisfaction and amazement. We thank you too for the Holy Spirit, sent to take the things of God and his Son and reveal them unto us. Thank you for the Word that you by your Spirit make alive in us, again pointing to the glory of your Son. This is my beloved Son, hear you him. So, Father, we just simply say, we want to surrender this time to your Holy Spirit. Father, if there's anything in any of us that's grieving your Spirit, we ask you now just to put your finger upon it, that we may yield it up. Father, if there are any of us, as we so often pray, holding resentments against any, Lord, as you've said in your word, if we have anything against anybody, you will not hear us. And so, Father, if there are any resentments, bitterness, hard thoughts in this room tonight, cause thy Holy Spirit to put his blessed finger of love upon them, and let them yield up, be placed where they wonderfully belong, on your cross, there to die and be replaced with your glorious love. Oh, praise you, Father, for this deep and wonderful work you're constantly doing in us, for the glory of your name. Amen. I wonder if you would agree with me that a church, in the sense of we meaning a collection of Christians meeting together, is made up really of its families, so that the spiritual health of a church is dictated largely by the spiritual health and wholeness of its families. Certainly in the area of leadership, and eldership, if you like, the scriptures put their finger straight upon this, that if a man is to be an elder or a leader in the church, he must come from a wholesome family and be ruling his family well. And so in scripture we see a direct link between the state of our families and the state of our church. Scripture requires it. So it is an important question from that point of view. And when you come to consider families, the key to family health, unity and love, and the state of the family, is largely rests upon the relationship between husband and wife. And so the whole question of the relationship of husband to wife is key to the health of any church. And it's important, therefore, for us husbands particularly, to have an understanding of what Scripture requires of us. Because in any family, God has said that the husband is the head of the family. So that we husbands, whether we like it or not, have a key role to play, not only in our families, but in the state of the church to which you belong. Now, if we're going to look at the relationship between a church and family, and to see how that the rules and the form that God has provided for church life are the best, really, for the running of family life, and they fit very well, so well, I feel, that in fact, the happiest and most helpful and healthy family really becomes a mini church and enters into relationships with each other and with the Father, much as a healthy church does. So, obviously, we've got to look at what the Scriptures outline for a church. Now, you know as well as I do, possibly better, there are many books and many talks that have been given and will be given on the scriptural teaching of a church, what it consists of and how it should be. Now, I don't intend to give a long dissertation or Bible study on the doctrine of the church. I just want to highlight a few things. And the most important thing is, of course, that God has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the head of the church. I'll just read those two references, one in Colossians and one in Ephesians, which so beautifully tell us this. Jesus, this is Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. And in Ephesians we read, Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God has appointed our Lord to be the head of the church, which is his body. And so, we just want to look at one or two aspects of Christ's headship. Because God has also appointed the husband to be the head of the family. And he's appointed us husbands in a very similar way to which he's appointed Christ. I'm sure a lot of us misunderstand this. There are one of the most important aspects about Christ's headship of the church is his authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." But that his authority worldwide, beyond the church, that he has been appointed head over the church and has authority over the church. Now, there are three aspects of this authority that are most important to see. Because it's not the sort of authority that we think it is very often. As soon as you mention the word authority, you think of someone who's the boss and who gives the orders. And this is true of our Lord. And we think in terms, for instance, of political authority, commercial authority, the head of a firm, ecclesiastical authority, the archbishops and the bishops and so on, coming right down, exercising authority in the church, meaning they tell everybody what they should be doing, and they issue the orders. But in fact, Jesus' authority is not really like that. And the first thing we notice about Jesus' authority is that he himself is subject to authority. He subjected himself to the Holy Spirit and to his Father. I have come, he says in John 5 and 6, not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And I want the world to see that I love the Father. And if you look at the life of our Lord, you'll find that constantly he moved as the Holy Spirit told him. And he derived the depth of his authority by being subject to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. And there was the power that he was able to wield. That's why he wouldn't really reveal that secret when the Pharisees wanted to ask him in a cheap, by what authority did you do this thing? He knew that they meant ecclesiastical authority, legal authority, papal authority, Roman authority. But Jesus' authority was different. He couldn't turn around to them and say, my authority comes from my subjection, submission to my Father. The second thing about Jesus' authority is beautifully seen in John chapter 13. Just love reading this passage, I do. John 13, I'm reading from this New International Version, a new one to me, and I'm just trying to look into it and see what it's like. John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. Just one moment. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. There's his authority. Jesus knew that his power and his authority came because the Father had given it to him. He'd only got it because he was subject to the Father. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Verse 12, when he finished washing his bare feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So, Jesus' second thing he manifested about his authority was it was an authority to serve in love. He was able to get down and wash the disciples' feet. Menial task. And that gave him amazing authority. But as master and Lord, he could get down and do the most menial task for those who were under him and for whom he was responsible. So the second aspect of his authority was his ability to serve those he loved, in love. And now the third aspect of his authority was not so much that he told people what to do and ordered them about, but he held authority over the things that were harming them. He had authority over the demons, and over sickness, and over the power of the devil. And he could set people free from these things. And here he exercised his authority against the things that were harming his people. And here you could see his severity. The sort of severity that we sometimes give to those who are in authority over us. They're exercising that severity directly upon us. Jesus exercised that severity against those things that were harming us. So his authority is there to set us free. I have come, he said, I've been anointed to set at liberty them that were bound. Heal the brokenhearted. And that's where he exercises his authority. In protection, saving, and setting free. Now, in this same chapter, John chapter 13, we'll leave Jesus' authority for the moment. We'll come back to it when we come to think of the family. In John 13, he goes on to give us this tremendously powerful and wonderful basis of church life. In verse 38, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And this is a very important factor. We will never plumb the depths of this command. Jesus says, this is what makes a church, as opposed to a collection of Christian people, a society, in that you love one another as I have loved you. Meaning, he's loving us just as we are, in our sin, in all our weakness, in all our frailties. He's loving us just the same, whether we're good or whether we're bad. And he's saying to us, Now, I want you to love one another like that. I think we've mentioned it here before. What we like to do is to say, if only that person would change, if they wouldn't speak like they do, dress like they do, have that particular doctrine, and do this, do that, and do the other, then I could accept them. I could even love them. But, they really put me off with that's the doctrine that he holds, and the way he carries on about this, that, and the other. Oh, no, no, no. If only he'd be different, I could accept him. Jesus says, forget it. Accept him, accept her, as they are. Knobs and all. Because that's how I'm accepting you. And if you ever want to change anybody, that's the only way to do it. You'll never change anybody by telling them how different you want them to be. You'll only change them by the way Jesus changes us, by loving us in all our faults, just as we are, and making us feel and know that we're accepted just as we are. Recap that. Jesus says, I command you to love. If you think, remember nothing else of what I say tonight, you must cotton on to this. It is the first command of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. I don't care what else is your ministry, how many doors you knock on, how keen you are to save souls, how wonderful is your ministry in the church, if you have a critical heart and you're wanting people to change to suit you, you really can't function in the church as God wants. But God's command is, I command you to love, which means, as you step forward to do it, God provides the means and the love. So we come down to this great question that in the church, to love is a decision, not a feeling. I decide to love because I am commanded to. And like everything else, if you decide to open your life to Jesus, if you decide to receive Jesus into your life and let him be your Savior and your Lord and cleanse you from your sin, call you to be born again, who does all the work? Jesus. You can't bring about your new birth. You can't start this glorious life in your sinful self. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But you set it off by deciding to receive Jesus. And then God takes up. Therefore, what Jesus is saying, I am commanding you to love as I love. You just decide to do it. I decide to love the members of my church. That's what Jesus says. And if you decide to do that, God will provide the rest because it's his command. And the more awkward and the more difficult the person, the greater will be the outflow of love, because the greater will be the need. Love is a decision in this particular area. In fact, in spiritual terms, as you will see in the family, it's best that way. Then God can come in a wonderful way. So the cement of the church is love based on a decision, on a word of obedience, not on a feeling. You'll have more feelings than you know what to do with if you obey Jesus in this realm. Now, when we look at the members of the church, we just have a look at 1 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, just briefly. It says, so it is with Christ, that the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. The foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. It would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And so he goes on, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Our special parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking different tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but desire eagerly the greater gift, which is love. And so there we get this well-known picture that Paul takes from the human body. Isn't our human body a wonderful thing? All the cells, even the cells right down my little finger, in a wonderful way, linked up to all the rest, through the blood and the nervous and the lymphatic system, all functioning differently and yet all part of a whole. And so one of the most important things that the scriptures are saying is that in the church, you have a place and a function. And one of the most important things of elders of a church is to encourage people to find their function, to find their place, and encourage them to operate in that place and operate in that particular gift that God has given them. Now, time is getting on, so let's now switch over to the family. And of course, I know what you're going to expect me to do, and I'll do it. I'll read from Ephesians 5. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the body of the church, his body of which he is Savior. Just notice that. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Doesn't say the husband is the head of the wife, full stop. That's pagan. That's what Ahasuerus said in Esther when Queen Vashti wouldn't come at his command, and he sent an edict right through that all wives should obey their husbands. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church's body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Radiant wives, wonderful. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You can't separate it from husbands and wives. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Most of that chapter is taken up with the function, the duty, and the responsibility of a husband. And if a husband operates properly and scripturally, as in the church, the wife becomes radiant as she finds her place. Now, the most important thing I think to notice here is the authority that the husband has to exercise in the home and over the wife. Because it's the same as Christ exercises over the church. You see a lot of talk today about, and hear a lot of talk, and a lot of written in very keen and lovely books and magazines about the authority of the husband and wives being submissive, as though the scriptures teach that there is a blessing and something that God wants to bless just in being submitted and submissive to the husband. But we have to be very, very careful. As though the scriptures teach that there is a blessing and something that God wants to bless just in being submitted and submissive to the husband. But we have to be very, very careful. And I know there are stories where God has honored that. But I believe we've got to understand, at least I have to understand, this question of submission is not quite just that straightforward. Well, the wives, you jolly well have to submit. Because most of that is pagan. It's not what our Lord is talking about. What are wives asked to submit to? They are asked to submit to the husband's authority, which he exercises like Christ. Which means what? First, we husbands can only assume the position of head of the family if we are submitted to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Each one of us husbands here must face this fair and square. To what extent are you submitting to the Father and the Holy Spirit and as Christ as the head of the church in everything? Because that's the beginning of the key to your authority. And the second thing about our authority as husbands, head of the wife, is it's an authority of love that is destined to serve. None of this business of coming in and, where's my supper? Where's my shoes? Well, the wife's got to do all this. We are there to wash the feet and the floor if necessary. And we forget that. But that's authority. That's power. And the third thing is that we are there to exercise authority over the things that are going to harm. In other words, we husbands are responsible to God for our wives' spiritual and physical health. And anything that is seeking to undermine our wives' spiritual or physical health, you can go in with the same authority that Jesus had, by faith, against it. And you must. And that's where you yield your authority. She can't do it herself very often. She might be sick. She might be, as commonly is, overtired. You try having 3 children in 5 years and see if you don't feel tired. And you have to spot it. You have to see when the wife's health is being encroached upon by too many pressures, too much strain. And you have to organize it that she's unlocked out of holiday. Or something about it. Because that's your authority. To care for your wife as Christ cares for the church, and to move in against those things that are harming and that are causing havoc in whatever form it is. If you don't do it, who's going to do it? But you haven't been appointed for that function. Not to stand there and dictate and say, I'm the boss, everybody's got to do what I say. The family will do what you say to the letter if you adopt your scriptural authority. There'll be no problem about that. You will have earned it. But you can't do this. You cannot be like Christ, the head of our families, unless we first know what it is to be a wife. We know what it is to be married to Jesus and submitted to his love and his lordship, his authority. Now, I don't know whether you'll agree with what I've just said. You may not. I'm not asking you to agree. I'm just sharing with you what I feel the Lord has been saying to me through these scriptures. Now, you meet a lot of husbands who feel that it's their responsibility to make all the decisions. The whole family ought to come to it, and they must lay down the law. And the wife must fall in with it no matter what. But if you look at the way the church functions, you will see that there's a sharing. Our Lord encouraged the disciples to come round him, and he shared with them his thoughts, he shared with them his problems, and he prayed with them, and he encouraged them. And the whole teaching of the church we get here is not of one person, one minister, one leader dictating everything. You see it in the eldership designed that Christ has provided for the church. But a group of men come together with the right qualifications to wait on God for the decisions for the church and then to pass them on. And when the church knows that those decisions have come from God in the Spirit, there's no problem about obeying that the Lord we obey. And so, in this question of family, really, the husband and wife come together in a sort of eldership capacity. Now, and they together wait upon the Lord for what he's saying. In the Spirit, he may give one part to the husband, he may give another to the wife, and then they share and they get that common witness. This is what the Lord is saying. And that's a precious thing to develop. Very precious thing to develop. But what I want to get to is this. There are certain areas where each has to function individually. The husband is autonomous in the question of his work, going out to work. He knows all about his work. He can't expect the wife to go and do his job in the factory or the office or the hospital or the school where he goes. He has to do that. And similarly, we husbands have to recognize that in the home, very often the wife knows best, because it's her area. She's thinking about it. She's immersed in it. And husbands that think that they have to make every decision in the home, and that if the wife disagrees, haven't understood this question of sharing. The wife is appointed very often to run the home. And we have to be sensitive and know that when she says, well, I think we ought to do so-and-so, she's not being rebellious. She's not placing herself into a position where you have to say, you submit to me, dear. Bang, bang, bang. It's not like that at all. That's her area that God has provided her to work. And he's equipped her for it. And we have to recognize this. If she moves and makes a decision that's going to be harmful, and you know that in your spirit, then you can exercise your authority. But when it comes to major decisions, there has to be husband and wife come together, as it were, like elders. and share. And, you know, I think what I'll have to do is to move on, really. I want to talk about the children, because the scriptures talk about the children obeying their parents, being subject to them and honoring them. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you, and you may enjoy long life on the earth. And what the scriptures, I think, are pointing to is this, that our family unit should be places of fellowship and worship, where the whole family comes together to learn how to worship and how to fellowship. Now, admittedly, if you've got a little 2-year-old, he'll function very differently from a 12-year-old. And so in a beautiful way, as opposed to the actual church, where we tend to be rather static and staid, in the family, family worship is constantly changing to keep pace with the needs and the development of the family. Whose responsibility is it to dictate the speed and the rate of the change in family worship? That's the head of the house. He has to be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying so that he can adjust family worship to fit in with the state of the family and the needs of the family. No great long prayers, such as you might get away with in the church. Your prayers have to be short, to the point, and acceptable. But we do have to learn, and here is one of the greatest areas where the head of the house has to exercise your authority and your responsibility for praying and seeking the Lord's mind as to how the family should worship. What should happen when you come together for morning prayer? What time of the day should you have it? What form should it have? What version should you use? How should it be done? I do trust it does happen in your family, that you have fulfilled this responsibility as the head of the family to institute family daily worship. Wouldn't that be in your shoes if you've omitted that, whatever else you've done? But you need to teach your children. We have to, our husbands are responsible for teaching our children the scriptures and for feeding them, just as our Lord is feeding us. If you and I, as head of the house, enjoy a meeting, spiritual food, being taught, going out like you've come tonight and having a lovely meeting, remember, you have that same responsibility to your sons and daughters and your wife when you get home. Some say, brother, to feed them, just as you've been fed, just as you've been fed. And so there has to be a place for family worship. Now, if family worship has gone wrong and there's no place for it in the family, could be that you haven't understood the question of your authority and your own submission to the Holy Spirit. But it's not too late to start. Not too late to start. In some way. You may say, well, my kids would never come round the Bible, around the breakfast table, around whatever it is, and read the Word of God. They will, if you listen to how Jesus tells you to do it. He take up from here. Bring that to him. And he will show you how it's to be done in an acceptable way. It may be never been done the way you're going to do it in any. The key to family life is fellowship. And just as we need to start the day in prayer with the Father and the Son, we need to open, just have a few minutes, however long, of worship and praise, and we need to close the day in worship and praise, you need to open the day in prayer with your wife and your family, and you need to close it in worship and praise and prayer with your family. That is where your authority comes in, the authority of love. And if you aren't exercising your authority here, don't you come heavy anywhere else. This is where God places us fairly and squarely. Now, just a question, a word about the children. And I share this with you. Perhaps you'll say, I think you'll be saying to me, a lot of what we're sharing tonight perhaps isn't in the books. But there's a beautiful thing about children in the home that I love. And I'm not saying that as our family we're finding the answer completely in all of this. You won't, like you don't in a church. It unfolds. And that is this, that just as the members of the body in the church have to find their place and their function in a church, have to find their function and their place in the body and learn to function there in a loving relationship, one with another. So in a family, the members of the family have to find their place in the family and learn to function. We've talked about the father and mother, and if you carry this through to consider the children, it's interesting to think that not regard them as just children to be educated, to be disciplined, to be brought up, and to be cared for. This is all important, but to be looked upon as finding a place in the family. Most families, this is no problem, but very often when there are personality problems in a family with one or more of the children, this thought can help a lot. Just as in a church you have problem members, you pray them into health and pray them into their place in the church. Very often, perhaps one member of the family, one child, can be sort of excluded in some way. And as you pray to this end, you pray them into a functioning and a happy place in the family. Now that sounds all very hypothetical, but there are forces at work today which are, I believe, designed by the evil one to destroy this concept. For instance, TV can do it. Families can watch TV, and each various member of the family can have their special programs, and they can be influenced by the television and by the programs, and although they stay together, in a sense, watching the programs, they're not functioning as a family in this way. Television, you must remember, is non-productive. There's no participation when you watch a television program, and so it is purely a form of indulgence. Now, therefore, I can see television as making inroads into a Christian family, stopping them learning how to relate and function together, because it's taking up so much of their time and not drawing them together in this way that we're thinking of. Another way that inroads into this can be made is by having the children having too many outside functions, the parents having too many outside functions. Children can be involved in too much. There is a thought that we might like to get our children involved in clubs and scouts and fellowship groups and riding and swimming and that, and it's great. And it is good, but not to be overdone, so that the children find all their activities and their pleasure outside of the family. We need, as parents, to realize that their highest function is to find their satisfaction and their fellowship in the family alone, even though it is a lower key and less exciting than what can be offered outside. In other words, I think it's wise not to allow children to develop too many highly stimulating and over exciting activities outside the home. We needn't mention the harm that discos and a lot of that sort of activity can produce in this area. And so parents can pray that they will find that they'll be led to find for their children activities in the home. And we have a problem in this area still, in one respect, but one of our boys has found a considerable interest in gardening and handiwork, and this has proved very rewarding. The other one is finding considerable interest in reading and arts and natural life. But it's I like to make this point that we mustn't overdo this attempt to push children out for their good into outside activities. There has to be a balance. Now, this means that the parents have got to pray on what activities should we have in the home, what can we do together, and seek to do things together as a family from an early stage. Not purely so much to be together, though that is very, very commendable, but to find a place where each begins to function and find a happy place, a happy area in the family where he feels related to all the rest. And as you pray for this, because it's God's will, it can happen. A very important aspect of this is that children should have duties in the home to help with the work and the chores of the home. And these should be allocated, and that of discipline here, that they learn to participate in various activities, which of course different as they grow older. Not everything left to the parents. Then, it's even on this point, it's even quite wise to draw up a rota of duties, so that they can be quickly referred to, and done in a sense of helpfulness and fellowship and fun, not purely as a chore. Then the other thing is what to pray for your children. Now, I've said this many times, we have to look into the Word of God and see what God's will is for our children, and as it is for all men, God wants them saved, born again, filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with his love, filled with his spirit, and filled with a love for him and his direction in their lives. This is God's will for us, repeated so many times in Scripture. Therefore, we can come to the Father and say, Father, your will for my children is this, that you've written in your word, that they be born again, and all these wonderful aspects of the work of the Spirit fulfilled in them. Therefore, Father, I ask for these, for my children, and I receive them, and I believe you will bring it about. And you will be surprised how God will do just that in his way and his time, possibly quite differently for each child. This also means having wisdom and his direction concerning the church you go to. That the church and that you attend as a family should be one that the children can participate in readily. And if they can't, then you need to know the Lord's mind on this. And this raises a number of difficult questions about whether to force children to go to church or what you do. I don't believe you can force them. But what is important is that, as we've mentioned earlier, the fellowship in the home should be so refreshing and so real that even if they can't get to a church, they're enjoying the Word of God and the teaching that the Father can give in the home. But the Lord will direct, even though he may take time to do it, as to which church you should go to and how the children can be happily involved in it. You may be in a situation where the church is dead, but by prayer and faith and receiving in prayer, God will lead the way. And some of you know we have a personal testimony on this line, God providing where there seemed to be no provision.